1 John chapter 5, we are drawing close to our conclusion of the study in the book of 1 John, and so we begin the last chapter today. In the previous chapters, John has taught us repeatedly of the importance of love, such things as God is love. Love for God means loving others. Love is obedience. Love is hope for the future. Perfect love casts out fear, just to name a few of the themes that we've already considered. But now he combines the concept of love with that of faith. It is not a distinct break from one subject to the next, at least not in this particular section of Scripture. But in fact, it seems that love and faith are so complementary to John's that John's concept of one assumes the presence of the other. Love without faith isn't godly love at all. And faith without love calls into question the genuineness of that faith. True faith focuses on Jesus as the object. True faith understands God as the origin and experiences a transformation that gives victory over the world of sin and death. This is the nature of faith that brings assurance that indeed we are the children of God. And so today we consider the nature of faith in 1 John chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5. It's a very simple outline that follows the text pretty carefully. First of all, we see clearly in verse 1 that we are to believe in Jesus. Everyone, he says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. The word believe, as it appears here and again throughout this section, from the writer is more than just a mental agreement. It is more than an assent to the fact that Jesus exists. When he says believe, he's talking about something much deeper. Christian faith believes that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God who came to earth, that died for our sins, rose for our justification, and ever lives to intercede for his own and will one day return. To believe is more than mental assent or emotional attachment. It's a commitment of life. It carries with it the very notion of obedience. It is a trust that regenerates from death but then transforms into glory. To believe Jesus this way is more than what many times people think of when they consider that word. Too many are satisfied to believe in believing or to have faith in the fact that they think they have faith. I'll give you an example. I was reading a story or an illustration of one of the writers that I had been reading for this text. And he told a story going into a coffee shop. And in the coffee shop, he met a young woman who was a barista, and she was very pleasant, and she overheard a conversation between him and another man, and she asked the question, are you a believer? And he said, well, you'll have to be more specific, a believer in what? And she said, are you a Christian? He said, I am. He said, in fact, we are both pastors and teachers, and he said, I understand that you overheard some of the conversation that may have sparked that question. She said, I'm a Christian too. He said, really? He said, well, tell me about your faith. Where do you go to church? She said, oh, I don't go to church. She said, it's just in here. She said, it's just in here. Now, I'm not questioning the sincerity of this young woman. I'm not doubting the reality of her faith within. That's not my place, nor is it my responsibility. But according to what we read in the Bible repeatedly, not just in 1 John, but in so many other places, faith is much more than just in here. In fact, what we find is that the internalization of faith, the receiving of faith, automatically demands more from an outward response. This is what he means when he says those who believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus is to do more than simply receive a gift that he provides for us, but it is also to respond to that gift in a transformed life. It means being connected to the family of God. It means loving God for who he is and understanding and knowing him. It means serving God, being obedient to God. All of these things go along with that. Having faith in faith is not genuine faith. Having faith in Jesus Christ is genuine faith. So that he would say to us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We believe in Jesus. We have faith in what he has done, how that has radically changed our lives, and we believe in the past. And it has continued to change us as we move into the future. Adrian Rogers said, "The assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Christ, but that I am trusting Christ for my salvation." Belief in Jesus means then to be born of God. Thus, faith becomes a sign of sonship. Faith is not only a sign, but also a condition of this new birth. It speaks of us now as children. In John 1:12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So there's a connection here. Again, it moves from this internal experience, and now it creates this connection to all that God is doing in the world and in the lives of believers. I.H. Marshall writes, "Here, however, John is not trying to show how a person experiences the new birth. His aim is rather to indicate the evidence which shows that a person stands in the continuing relationship of a child to God his Father. That evidence is that he holds to the true faith about Jesus." And so what is he telling us? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is now born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever else has been born of him. So what you find in all of this is that there is a connection that begins when we receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We believe in him in that acceptance, but more than just receiving something that is one-sided, but committing to it as a way of life. So that we are completely and utterly transformed from the inside out. And that continues then throughout the course of one's life as we see God continually leading, directing, and guiding us according to his purpose. We become followers of Jesus in a very real and transparent way that is evident in the manner in which we live. But one of the most defining realities of that is the connection that we have with other believers. This is why the church is so vitally important. What we find is that church has become optional. Now, I don't know that it's that way today as opposed to previous days. I think that this has always been an issue along the way. When we take faith and we try to turn it into something that is individualized and therefore isolated from every other faith follower, then what we do is we corrupt the image of what genuine faith is supposed to be like. When we take faith and we remove it from obedience to God and to his commands, we corrupt what faith is supposed to be like. What we do is we take genuine faith whenever we remove some of these key primary elements that John is highlighting for us. When we take primary faith and we remove those elements, what we are actually doing is corrupting the faith so that it isn't faith at all. It becomes little more than an emotional connection or a nostalgic reflection. That is not what this is supposed to be. This is supposed to be a very real and ongoing transformation, so that we are becoming more like Christ. So that everyone who believes then that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, When you love God, you love God's children as well. So he says, as that kind of leads into it, in verses 2 and 3, not only are we to believe in Jesus, but we are to love God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now notice how John constructs this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come at us with obey the commandments. He comes at us with love God. Obedience is always dependent on love. In fact, it has been said repeatedly that a lack of obedience or rebellion to the truth is in fact a lack of love. Loving God means fearing God. It means respecting God. But it also means the emotional and intimate attachment to God. It means knowing God. It means revealing God. It means sharing God. And it means also loving the things that God loves while at the same time hating the things he hates. It is a very clear process that unfolds before us, that love for God is going to have both the vertical characteristic that connects us to him, but the horizontal characteristic that connects us to the world around. Love for God is evidenced in love for others and vice versa. Each kind of love demonstrates the genuineness of the other and then serves to reinforce its strength. Brotherly love is proof of the love of God, but the reverse is also true. The absence of brotherly love is the evidence of the absence of love for God. Just as it is impossible to love God without loving God's children, it is impossible to love God's children without loving God. John adds the moral practice of obedience to the commands of God. Love for God and others then emphasizes moral conformity to God's word. Again, not optional. Moral conformity to God's word means that what God says regarding the conduct of one's life is to be applied specifically. John Stott says that love for God is not an emotional experience so much as it is a moral commitment. Jesus taught that if you love me, you will obey what I command in John 14:15. The commandments of God, understanding the word of God, the teachings of God, the instructions of God, this is a part of the discipleship process. This is why Jesus said, go make disciples. He didn't say, go make converts. He told us to go and teach them all that has been commanded. And so the instruction of the word of God is absolutely essential to the work and ministry of the church as we disciple each other in the ways of God. It has to go beyond information that we collect in our minds, in our heads. It has to move into the application that changes and transforms the heart and the life. The depth of experience that is called for in what the Bible is teaching and what John is helping us to understand all has the intent of providing the believer with a sense of assurance. And it is this very fact that gives light to the struggles that so many face with insecurity in their faith. A faith that is defined by anything other than the Bible, a faith that is defined by anything other than God's word, is always going to be a false faith, or it's going to be a pale image of the intended. The Bible is helping us to understand God has given his word. Jesus has issued these commands. The apostolic teaching is provided for us in order that we may know, so that we have this knowledge that transforms, this truth that changes, so that we have the assurance that we belong to him. It is in the confidence and assurance that we gain from the experience of knowing Christ and serving Christ that we grow stronger in that faith. We do not easily drift away. If you look around and reflect and remember back to 2019, and I know it's hard to do that, you probably can come up with the names of a few people that used to sit in your area or region of the church that you don't see anymore. As you think about it, you may start to realize that, it's been a long time since I've seen them. And so while we have been very encouraged to see that the church, for the most part, is returning to worship, what we also are still somewhat discouraged about is that we've lost about 20%. There's about 20% of the people that attended church in 2019 at Temple Baptist that don't attend now. Now, where are they? I don't know. Some of them may be at other churches, and that's fine. I want them to be in a church somewhere. But I fear that most of them are not in church at all and have simply fallen away, either because of circumstances that arose during that period of time or maybe just the distance. We've been taught for years that it takes about 6 weeks to form a habit and one to break one. And so I'm sure that that principle, whether accurate in its evaluations or not, is certainly true in principle. Is it okay to claim to be a Christian, to say that you believe in God, to have nothing to do with God's people, to have nothing to do with service, to have no obedience to His commands? It isn't okay. Not for those who are estranged from God, nor from those of us who aren't. The reality is that going to church is not the evidence of obedience to Christ. The reality is that we should be looking to this kind of issue and understanding that what God is calling us to, when He says that we are to believe in Christ, it is a commitment of one's life. When He tells us that we love God and we show that and we gain assurance and strength from that because of the love that we have for those who are born of God. And then when He tells us and He gives us His commands, and we are to be obedient to His commands so that we are continually seeking how we can live according to the purpose, the will, and the word of God. But then He includes a very interesting statement. Verse 3, at the very end of it, He says, His commandments are not burdensome. This is an interesting statement to me. The burden of obedience is found only in being forced to do something you hate. The only reason a person would look at the commands of God and find them burdensome, uncomfortable, something that is unappealing, the only reason that we would find them that way or they would feel heavy to us and oppressive would be because we don't agree with them. Now, let me quickly say that I understand that many times the way the commands of God are presented, either by a pastor like me or maybe by some other teacher or person that that you look to, many times those commands aren't really the commands of God, but they are the interpreted commands of God that represent and reflect more the interpreter than God. Give you an example of that. God gave very clear commands to the nation of Israel, but over the course of her history and her struggles to be obedient to those commands, eventually there were those in leadership roles who took it upon themselves to add to them what was intended to be some explanation or example of those commands became commands in and of themselves, so that traditions then developed out of them, and then an entire legal system that governed every aspect of human existence to the point that people were so consumed with the commands that those commands became burdensome. It was constantly not about what you are and who you are in your relationship with God. It was always about what you do Or more importantly, sometimes what you don't do. It bothers me that many times, because we're Temple Baptist Church, that people have in mind not what we are for or what we support or that we represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have in mind more what we are opposed to. I can't tell you how many encounters and conversations I've had with people who said, well, I'd be interested in coming to your church, but, you know, there's a lot of things y'all don't do that I do. Now, I'm not telling you you should do those things. Maybe the reason you don't want to come is because you don't want to hear somebody telling you what you shouldn't do, knowing that you shouldn't do it. We call that conviction, by the way. And guilt has a purpose in helping the person find their way. But a lot of times we add to that. And we build upon that. And we go beyond what God intended. Conviction and guilt, as experienced in disobedience, always has only one purpose. And that purpose is redemption. It's restoration. It's repentance. And we struggle to convey the message of grace. We're good at judgment, really good at it, in fact, but not always grace. Grace is essential. So what I'm telling you is that the commandments, many times that feel burdensome, are that way, not because they are the commands of God, but because they represent more the commands or attitudes of man. Maybe no one has ever imposed that upon you, and you've just imposed it on yourself. Maybe it's your own insecurity and your own immaturity and your own lack of understanding that leads to that kind of position. What I'm telling you is that when the Bible says that the commands of Jesus are not burdensome, that is a fact. If it feels burdensome to you, then we need to look at why. It may be that you are doing it wrong, or maybe you've understood it incorrectly. Or maybe you are outside the bounds of that and it isn't burdensomeness that you're feeling, it's conviction calling you home. But the only time that a person feels like the commands of God are an unreasonable weight to bear is because they don't want to do those commands. Faith, genuine faith, believing in Jesus and committing to Him means wanting to be like Him, wanting to please Him, wanting to know Him. The transformation the Holy Spirit brings into the life of the believer when we receive the gift of His grace makes us so that we want to know God and spend time with God and talk to God and walk with God. I realize that the sin nature is a constant battle at times. But what I'm telling you is that the Bible clearly shows us that we are to be in obedience to Him, not out of obligation, but out of joyful thanksgiving. Jesus said to the people of His day, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We remember that part of the verse, but that's not the end of it. It goes on and He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden isn't heavy." He says, "I'll give you rest from the weight that you're attempting to bear that you were never created for." But then He says, "I will give you something that will guide you and something that will lead you and you can do that you were intended for. My commands are not burdensome." It should never be an all man experience to be obedient to Jesus. Thirdly, verses 4 and 5, not only are we to believe in Jesus and love God, but we are overcoming the world. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." By the way, the word faith and the word believe in verse 1 is the same. the word believe in verse 5 and the word believes in verse 1 is the same. We're talking about the same thing each time. So he says that we are overcomers. Because of the new birth, the believer is given supernatural power to withstand the forces of the world that is in opposition to the truths of God. This ability is a settled reality. It's something that is already done for the believer. It is linked to the time when you expressed that faith and you committed your life to Jesus, as well as the ongoing strength that flows into us by the presence, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and the continued leadership and discipleship that He guides us in the understanding of His Word. All of this continues throughout the course of one's life until Jesus returns. And it is the encouragement that we find in this new birth experience, so that He reminds us that we have been born of God. And as a result of that, we have already overcome the world. The world is a description of that system of opposition to all the things that God holds dear. It is the sinful nature. It is the sinful reality. When you read in the Bible in the days of Noah, there was only wickedness always and among everyone except for Noah and his family, and God brought judgment on them. When you read in the Bible that there was only evil and wickedness and decadence in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so that God brought judgment and only a few were saved out of that. When you read over and over and over about all of these kinds of terrible scenarios in which the corruption of man has elevated itself to the point where it seeks to overwhelm the truth of God, this is what he's talking about. This is the world. That's why John says we are to be in it, but not of it. We're not to be overwhelmed by it because we have overcome it. But we overcome it not by our own ability or strength, but rather because of that humility and faith in Jesus. Our victory then is grounded on the faith. He says in verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The faith of which he speaks, excuse me. Thank you. The faith of which he speaks is the believer's trust in the finished work of Jesus, but also that commitment of life that I spoke of earlier. The victory salvation provides over the false teaching of the world and the conquest that is associated with this initial experience of conversion is one that is ongoing. And so whether you act like or feel like a victor, that's who you are in Christ. And the reason that we don't always feel that conquest is because we are too fixated on our own limitations. Or we see ourselves as incapable of something. Or we see the world as bigger than it really is. And as a result of that, we sometimes are overwhelmed. That's going to happen. I'm not suggesting to you that it's never going to be like that. I'm saying to you it's like that almost every day. And that's why the Bible infuses within us an understanding that comes by the Holy Spirit and from His Word that we are victors in the midst of that. Imagine how it changes your perspective when you look at the things that are around you that aren't good, and rather than being overwhelmed by them, you see them through the eyes of one who has already experienced victory. Where is the victory? The victory is in our faith. So we go back. We go back to Jesus. In fact, if you look at these verses, you could look at them from that perspective, and every one of them ultimately leads you back to Jesus. Whether you're talking about one particular aspect of discipleship, or you're talking about one aspect of our relationship, whether it be with each other, or whether it's with God, or whether it's with Christ, in every single one, ultimately it leads us back to Jesus. Because that's where we find our strength. And so to the degree that we walk in faith, to the degree that we pray in faith, to the degree that we act in faith and we are obedient to faith, to that degree we experience the confidence and the victory that is grounded in faith. Our victory is not in being delivered from our problems. It is being strengthened in the midst of them. So he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes? that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at verses 1 and 5, you'll find that they are brackets. They are restatements of the same truth. And so one is not a summary of the other, but they are rather what theologians refer to as an inclusio. And so they are intended to bring everything together, but to include it between the beginning and the end. What is interesting is that the beginning isn't different from the end. So whether you're beginning in your relationship with God, it is through faith and belief in Jesus as the Christ. Whether you are living out your life of faith, it is through that dependence on Jesus as the Christ. So that everything in between then is automatically included in that. This is where we are. We are at the in-between of our faith. We are at that moment between those two brackets of who God is, what He is doing, and what He has called us to be. True faith is always going to be something upon which the believer must depend, for it is in it that we find the ability to overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? He asked the question as rhetorical, and the answer is obvious, and then He provides it. It is the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God.